Well, this morning I have some good news and I have some bad news. The first, the bad news. I know probably some of you came here this morning thinking that we're going to be finishing up 1 John, but that's not going to happen today. We're going to come one verse shy. We'll tackle verse 21 next week, and you'll see why. It's for good reason. But the good news is, however, we get to experience the blessing of remaining in 1 John for another week. And so today we're going to be in 1 John chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Go ahead and turn in your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John is a unique and powerful book whereby the Apostle John seeks to accomplish two ends. First, he's opposing false teaching. He's opposing those who would claim to teach the Christian truth, but instead they're teaching heresy. And so John forcefully seeks to uproot and expose the error that's crept into the church. And we know that during the life of John that there were several heresies that were ravaging the church. Just to name a few, this is just a refresher really, folks. There was the error of docetism. We talked about this a while ago, but this was the denial of the full humanity of Jesus Christ. That somehow the Christ Spirit himself was God, but that the full incarnation of Jesus Christ was only a phantom. He only seemed to die and only seemed to rise. He didn't actually do it. It was nothing more than an illusion. And so there were all these teachers going around saying that, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Christ, but this Jesus man, this whole thing was a phantom. And so this era of docetism was creeping in to the church. However, John obliterates this when he gives his first-hand eyewitness. He writes at the beginning of 1 John, that which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He said, this life was made manifest. It came to reality. He said, it was made manifest. We have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and which was made manifest to us. To that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so you may have fellowship with us, as our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, look, we heard Him speaking. He says, we saw Him with our eyes, we touched Him with our hands. So this error that somehow He's only a phantom, he said, well, that's garbage. He said, I've seen Him, I've touched Him, I've held Him, I sat at the dinner with my head against His chest and I talked to Him. I saw Him die. John would have seen the whole thing. He was a witness at the suffering, the trial, the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the ascension. John saw the whole thing. One of very few people who did see everything from the beginning to the end. So John is an expert witness here. Jesus really came, He really died, and He really rose. And so John destroys docetism. The second main heresy was an early form of Gnosticism that was gaining traction at the time of John's teaching. And the main idea behind Gnosticism is that matter is evil, spirit is good, and so therefore it didn't matter what you did with your body. As long as my spirit's okay, I can do whatever I want because, you know, flesh is all evil, matter is evil anyway, and so it doesn't really matter. And so my morality, my lifestyle, it just doesn't make a difference as long as I'm in the right place. And John says, well, that's garbage. Further, Gnosticism says that the way to salvation, the way to heaven, is by the attaining of a higher knowledge. It's just New Ageism, only for the second and third century. This is the religion of vague spirituality. So many people even today believe this kind of higher knowledge sort of a thing. This is not about a relationship with Jesus Christ. I just have to kind of get to a better place in my life. But John maintains that how you live does matter. He flat out says in chapter 1, again, this is right at the beginning of the letter, he says, if you say that you have fellowship with God, you say you know God, but you walk in darkness, he says you're a liar. Chapter 2, verse 4, whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. So the way to heaven is not through some vague spirituality. It's not through finding yourself. We hear that phrase a lot. No, it's through the sacrifice of Christ. He is the way. He is the truth. Jesus Christ is the life. And so John nullifies Gnosticism. He invalidates it. But there's a second purpose in writing the letter, not just to expose false Christianity, which he does, but in exposing false Christianity, he also ends up writing a treatise on true Christianity. So many times when you look at the negative, you can also discern the positive. You can see the inverse of whatever you're examining. If God says, don't do this, then you can say, well, if I don't do this, then the opposite of that is must be what he wants me to do. Now, I'm not saying that we should be going and searching for some kind of hitting meeting, but John sets up these two opposing things to be a clear contrast. Not to love the world, but instead to love godliness. Things like that. And so he's answering this hypothetical question in his letter. The question is, how do you know that you're a Christian? We've been here for several months trying to answer that question, because that question is essential to the life of our church. We spent over a year, how long did we spend in John? A year, 2 years, something like that, going through the life of Jesus, studying him, listening to what he says, seeing what he does. And then once we have seen the object of our faith, now we're putting 1 John to the test. This is all for a reason, folks. We're putting 1 John to the test and applying it to our lives and saying, we've seen the Christ, do we believe? We've seen the Lord Jesus. We've heard what he says. We've seen him die. We've seen him rise. We saw him post-resurrection. Do we actually believe him? Has salvation took hold? And if we are Christians, are we continuing to walk in the faith? Are we living as Christians? That's why we're in 1 John. That's the whole reason. And that's the reason John wrote this letter, to test the church, to get us to ask these questions. How do you know that you're saved? How do you know that you're walking rightly in the Lord? So important. I mean, that's one of the most important questions we have to ask ourselves. How do we know that we're living as believers? But not only does he answer the question, he also seeks to give the church comfort and assurance to those who need it most. So this is also a letter of Christian assurance. If these things are happening, if these things are increasing, there's cause for joy and celebration. There's cause for comfort and for strength and for assurance. And so 1 John is a letter of assurance for the Christian. But he states the purpose in 1 John 5:13. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's us, by the way, that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wants the church to know for certain that they are truly the recipients of eternal life. He says, I want you to know, I want you to be convinced. In the conclusion of this section, he gives three assurances at the very end of this section. Look at this with me. 1 John 5:18. He says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, and his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, I want to look at these verses one by one, and so if you want to follow along in your outline, certainly do that. But number one, he makes this first assurance, the first test, the first affirmation of faith. He says, anyone who is born of God does not continue in sin. Anyone who is born of God does not continue in sin. Verses 15 through 20, right here, he makes six different we know statements. He says it over and over again. He's already made two with regards to prayer. He makes the third having to do with sanctification. He says, look, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. And he says this in the form of, if you look at the text, the beginning of it is, we know. This is meant to remind the Christian, the reader, that this is a Christian axiom. What is an axiom? An axiom is a self-evident truth. The sky is blue. That's an axiom. Grass is green, if you water your lawn, of course, but grass is green. That's an axiom. It's a self-evident truth. What goes up must come down. These are just basic truths for every single person. You throw something up in the air, it comes back down. Everybody knows this. Self-evident truth. It's an axiom. So for Christianity, verse 18 is another one of these axioms, a self-evident truth. He says, we know this. We know that everyone who is born of God does not continue in sin. Those who have been born again, they are devoting themselves to a life of holiness. I want to go back to chapter 1 with me. Go back to 1 John 1. John makes this same argument, because remember, we're at the end of the letter, so he's just restating a lot of what we've already gone through, and so he makes the case here. But look at it with me, 1 John 1:6. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And so John is making the point right from the beginning that new birth must lead to new life. If you're born again, then your new life is going to be that of a Christian. Your old life is going to be passed away. A person who was really born of God, born again, and John uses these two words or these two phrases interchangeably, born of God, born again. This is regeneration, all the same truth. If we're truly born again, we're not going to continue in sin. Now the question is, well, do Christians still commit sins? Sadly, yes. Yes, we do. When a Christian sins, they're required by God to repent of that sin as they now belong to him. And so, yes, we do still struggle. But the difference is that Christ has paid for that sin. And once you've confessed, that sin is forgiven through Christ. His blood has paid the fine of our sin. And so, it's covered, it's paid for, it's forgiven. But that does not give us a right to freely sin. We don't just say, well, we're forgiven, so therefore it doesn't really matter what I do. I'm just going to go ahead and sin and I'll ask forgiveness later. There's always this, I've heard this phrase before, it's better to ask for forgiveness than permission. You go and do something, you don't ask permission, you just do it, you know it's wrong, and you can always ask for forgiveness later. That's what kids argue that way all the time, right? But that's really not the essence of the Christian faith. We don't willfully know we're going to go into sin and say, well, when I come out the other side, after I've just sinned it up, I'm going to go ask for forgiveness. No, the mind of Christ is in us and we say, I don't want to commit sin against the Lord. And when I do stumble and fall into sin, I'm going to confess. But that's the whole issue behind Romans chapter 6. Paul is dealing with a hypothetical free grace believer who says that we can just go ahead and do this. And Paul, sort of stunned, starts Romans 6, he says, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And he says, no. The Greek is a strong negative, by no means, absolutely not. He says, we died to sin, how can we live in it any longer? Verse 12, he says, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that it would make you obey its lusts. Sin isn't your master anymore. You're not sin's slave. Don't allow sin to reign, rule in you. And he says in verse 13, instead present your bodies as instruments of righteousness to God. How oftentimes do we think about our bodies and our lives being instruments of righteousness for God? That God actually uses us to accomplish godliness and do good things because of him, but he's using us as instruments of righteousness. Let your life, let your mind, let your body be marked out for righteous living. Good deeds, the fruit of the Spirit, these kinds of things. Not the cancerous sin of your old life. But John goes further. He says that if you continue to live in sin, unchecked, unrepented, unmitigated, just a free fall into sin. And this happens all the time. Someone will say, I'm a Christian. And then they just free fall into sin. With just no regard at all. And they'll go to church on Sunday. And they say, oh, I love Jesus. And they'll raise their hands in the worship service and they go home and they just sin all they want.
No regard, no repentance, no fruit of righteousness, nothing. And a person would say, yeah, but are you a Christian? Their drinking buddies will say, are you a Christian? Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But they see no difference. There's no difference at all. And he says, John is saying here, if that's true, if that's what's happening, then there's no evidence that you've been born again. It's not works righteousness, it's fruit. Very, very different. But the warning is actually against sinfulness, but this in turn becomes a comfort to us. Go back to chapter 5. He says that we know that everyone who has been born of God, born again, regenerated, has new life in Christ. He says everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. Well, how so? Paul says in the very next chapter in Romans chapter 7, he says, I know, I love Paul's affirmations, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. He says, I know there's nothing good inherent in me. Paul says, I'm not a good person at my core. He knows this, and he says, I see another law in my members waging war against the law of my mind and making me a captive to the law of sin which dwells in my members. He says, though we're in Christ, we battle against sin. This war still wages, and it does for all of you. It does for me. We're going to have this battle in the Christian life because Paul says there's a different law going on. Even though I'm a new person in Christ, I'm still struggling. My old body, my old flesh, my old anatomy wants to do the things it used to do, but I'm a new person. I'm a new man in Christ. And so this war wages on. So how can John be so confident to say that believers do not continue in sin? How does that work? Look at the second part of verse 18. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Now, John says the reason that believers do not continue in the same sin at the same level as before is because they have some help. We have someone who is working alongside and fighting for us. Who is that? It's he who was born of God. That's who protects the believer. Well, who is this? Who is this he who was born of God? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ incarnate. It's Jesus. Now, this seems like a strange title for Jesus. We've heard a lot of titles for the Christ. This seems kind of strange. And although all throughout John we've seen this title, born of God, referring to believers, it's never at this point been for Christ. But now this is being applied as well to Jesus. And the question is, well, Jesus is eternal, is he not? How could he be born of God if he's eternal, if he's the second person of the Trinity? How can this take place? Well, inherent in the mystery of the incarnation lies the basis for why Christ had to come in the flesh. Ever asked that question before in your mind? Why did God have to come down and become a man? Ever wonder that? Why couldn't God have just simply forgiven from heaven? Why couldn't God have just said, okay, this work is done, I see that you're repentant, and I forgive you? Why couldn't he have done that from heaven? Why did he have to come and become one of us? Why be born? Why live as a human? Why suffer slaps in the face? Why suffer being spit on? Why would you subject yourself to that? Why humiliate yourself and allow your creation to look you in the eye and curse you out? Why be whipped? Why have the flesh torn off your back? Why subject yourself to death, gruesome death? Why do that? It's because of Romans chapter 5. Let me read it to you here, just this verse, verse 18. As one trespass, sin, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. There's a balance. When Adam fell, all of humanity was condemned. All of us died with him. Now, there's questions about whether or not we were actually biologically with him, and so we've inherited some kind of a sin DNA, or if he is simply our figurehead. But whether or not, we are sinners by nature and by choice. No child comes into the world, they don't learn how to sin from us. They invent ways from the beginning, don't they? I mean, they know how to do it. The first time they do something wrong, they look you in the eye, and you say, don't do that, and they smile at you, a little smile. I didn't teach them that, and neither did you. There's no societal influences. They figured it out from the start. It's because it's in them. Any parent can understand depravity. So we are sinners by nature and by choice. And when Adam sinned, he fell. And we fell with him. And we kept on falling. And it's been getting worse ever since. The fall has not slowed down. Humanity, we just continue to make up new ways of sinning all the time. And we're transgressing the law of God, and we're just solidifying our rebellion. So it all started with one man. However, in the amazingly gracious providence of God, as all of humanity was killed eternally through the sin of one man, all of humanity will be made alive through the salvation of one man. It's an amazing balance how God has done it, how he has chosen one man to redeem the sin of that one man that's cursed all of humanity. It's an amazing thing that God would do it. Jesus would come in the flesh to undo what Adam did. And not just to undo it, he would fix it, he would redeem it, he would rescue what was lost. And even more, humanity fell through the weakness of one man. Humanity could only be saved by the power of God. And so only a God-man can do it. That's why Jesus had to come in the flesh, to redeem that which was lost. I mean, in Adam's sin, and trust me, if it was you or me, it's easy to say, well, if I was in the garden, I wouldn't have sinned the way Adam did. Oh, yes, you would have. I probably would have done it worse. I mean, he didn't have influences. He didn't have the same kind of environment that we have today. For anyone to think that, oh, I wouldn't have sinned like that, that is arrogance. But regardless, only Jesus can redeem. Only he could do it. The incarnation is so important for that reason. So much so that Colossians 1:18 calls Jesus the image of the invisible God. He calls him the firstborn of all creation. Not first in regards to chronology, but he is first in regard to preeminence. He is the supreme one. He is the single greatest person to pass through the womb. But Jesus was born perfect. Divinity traveled with him into this world. Romans 8:3 says that because obedience to the law is impossible for us, the law cannot save us. We can't be saved by law keeping. He says, therefore, for God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ, living as a man, he looked on the outside like a sinner. When people saw him walking around, he looked no different than you and me. No different. People even accused him of sin. But no sin could be found in him. Rather, the Holy One of God lived on earth as a perfect human being. He kept perfect by his divine nature. This mystery of how he can be fully God and fully man, we don't understand it, but we know it's true. Hebrews 4 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is not unable to sympathize with our weakness, but the one who in every respect has been, what's my word? Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Sometimes I get into a tear when I'm writing these sermons and I can't read my own writing. Believers, there is nothing you will experience that Jesus has not experienced. He's experienced it all. He suffered loss. He's had family turn on him. He's had people abuse him. He's been ostracized. He's been accused of falsely. He's been hurt. He's been wounded. He's been set up unjustly. He's been cursed. He's been scorned. He's gone through all of it. He's watched his best friends die. He's seen it all. So there is no way that you're tempted in a way that Jesus cannot sympathize with.
But yet he responded in every instance in exactly the right way without sin. He's our great high priest. He's our advocate. We look to him. He's the one who has done it all. And so therefore, the goal of the Christian life is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And Romans 8:29 adds that he is the firstborn among many brethren. And so those who have been born of God belong to Christ, who is himself before us and leads us to heaven. John says, he, Jesus, he protects us. He protects us. And he says, and guess what? The evil one does not touch us. The reason that believers do not continue in the same sin at the same level, the way that they're not lost into the abyss, you can't fall out of Jesus' hand when you're saved. That's what Romans 8 tells us. That's what John 10 tells us. You can't fall out of his hand. You can't be plucked out of his hand. It's because we belong to him, and the evil one does not touch us. The reason the Christians do not continue in sin, unhindered, is they've been given a new nature by God and are protected from Satan by the Lord Jesus Christ. And believers, that should give you comfort. That should give you assurance. That should strengthen you to know that you have God in human flesh fighting for you. Number two, the second assurance. The assurance is this, that we are born of God. We are born of God. He's talking to the church. Verse 18, everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. And then John adds in verse 19, and we know that we are born of God. So he makes this claim about sanctification, about not continuing in sin at the same level. And then he says, and guess what? That's us. He says, in case there's any misunderstanding who I'm talking about, it's the church, it's believers. We are born of God. It isn't just confidence regarding the nature of Christians, it's inherent in the Christian life that we are to know that we are Christians. Where you know that you've confessed your sin to God. Where you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior of the world. When you know your hope is squarely on him. Believers are aware that they're believers. You get that? We don't just land in the faith and say, oh, how did I get here? Am I a Christian? Am I not a Christian? I don't know. Well, who's your faith in? What do you believe? And a believer who has been given a new nature by God says, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I've confessed my sin to him. I trust in him alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm not going to get to heaven any other way. He is my hope. And I love him. Believers know Christ. And so therefore, there's confident assurance in that. He says, we are born of God. He knows this. This is another axiom. We know. And so you know that you're a Christian, and you know that your eternity is secure. And this is not about pride or arrogance. This is not about saying, well, I know that I'm a Christian, and therefore, dot, dot, dot. No, this is about hope. This is about assurance. This is about when you're on your worst day possible, when you're going through a season of life that seems impossible to you. And you're beaten down, and you're struggling, and maybe you've fallen into sin, or you've fallen into temptation, or you're just attacked by the evil one, or you're being persecuted for your faith, or whatever it may be, to come back and say, I know that I belong to God. And I know that I have an advocate, a great high priest, who sympathizes with everything I'm going through. And I know that he has saved me, and my hope is secure in him. This is what assurance is about. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. We are children of God. There's nothing wrong with a Christian proclaiming that I belong to God, he's my Lord. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord apart from the Holy Spirit. So say it. Tell him that you trust him, that he's your Lord, that you believe him. Jesus is Lord. He's my Lord. I'm his child. I belong to him. And I'll tell you, though, if you profess that he is your Lord, you have to obey him. You have to. Remember, if we say we have fellowship with God while we live in darkness, we are liars and hypocrites. And so trust him and obey him. But he says that we know we are from God. And there is an alternative here. And he says, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. We saw back in chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life," he says, "that is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." If you're doing the will of God, if you're obeying the Lord, he says you'll abide forever. And the created world does not belong to Satan, it belongs to God. But those who are not born again, those who are living in the world and obeying the schemes of the world, they are living in rebellion to God, and Satan is exercising a passive control over them. But there is a stark contrast between those who are of God and those who are of the devil. Huge difference. Just going to look at chapter 3. He says, "Everyone who makes a practice," again, these are the same themes, "he makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness, because sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning either has seen him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So without rehashing all of this, again, we've been through these verses before, we've walked through these, we've examined the realities of living in light versus living in darkness, and the command is still there. There's a difference between those who are born of God and those who are not. There's no gray area. There's no such thing as a sort of Christian. It doesn't exist. We are to live not as the world lives. We are not to do what the world does. The world itself is passing away, but the children of God will live with him forever. He says, we know that we are from God. We know that. And that gives us hope. That gives us assurance to know who you are. And that leads us to our final assurance, number 3. The Son has come that we might know him. That we might know him. Verse 20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life." It's been said that this verse itself functions as a summary for the entire epistle. And in this verse, John concludes this last statement. He says this is a we know statement. And this is another axiom. This is a self-evident truth of the Christian life. He says that we know, as believers, that Christ has come to earth to die for sinners and to secure for them eternal life. He says, we know this. If you can't be a Christian without knowing this, that Jesus has come and died for your sin. You can't not know that. But he focuses on another aspect of this, of Christ's coming in the flesh. And he says, we know that the Son of God has come and he's given us understanding. Not just knowledge, not just information. I can give you all the information in the world. I can just sit up here for 20 hours and just read this Bible to you and give you the information. But Jesus has given understanding. The work of the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of believers and the minds of believers, he works to give us understanding. It's not just about stats and facts and memorization, even though that's helpful. He gives us understanding, spiritual understanding. For what purpose? So that we may know him who is true. So we can know him. In John 17:3, Jesus said, this is eternal life. It's almost as if you could pause and say, here's a definition. This is eternal life. Pay attention. To know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So it's more than just getting saved. It's more than that. We exist to know God and to make him known. This is about a relationship. Getting saved is the start. That's when we're rescued from the clutches of the pit. And he saved us into a relationship. We are to know him.
That's one of the reasons why the leadership of this church endorses biblical preaching and teaching and systematic biblical preaching and teaching, because we believe that every jot of the Word of God is inspired, inerrant, authoritative, and beneficial. We want to know Him, do we not? I have nothing to say to you out of my own volition. I have nothing to give except this. And this is all what we spend our time doing, is to know Christ. I want to know Him. I want to know what He says. I want to know what He thinks. I want to know how He loves. I want to know Christ. And so we believe that to know God, you have to understand what He says, what He wants, what He commands. The assurances and the comfort that He gives. You have to know Him. However, it is Christ who gives us understanding to know Him. I can't give it to you. He has to give it. That's one of the ministries that He does. Jesus Christ is God's expositor. Jesus makes the things of God known. We saw that back in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, Jesus. He has made Him known. He explains the things of God. And every time that the Pharisees would come against Him, He'd say, "Have you not read? Have you not read your Bible?" And they'd say, "Well, of course we've read our Bible." And He says, "Well, then that's the answer's in there. The deep things of God, the eternal things of God, have you not read?" It's an amazing, powerful weapon that we wield here to know the things of God and to have understanding. Jesus said, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Look at Me, look at what I'm saying, hear the words I say, see what I do, you've seen the Father." It's an amazing thing. And so our life consists of knowing Him through knowing Christ. Remember, verse 19, we are from God. And He adds here, we are in Him who is true. Referring to the Father, not just the Father, but He's also referring to in His Son, Jesus Christ. Because we are of Him and in Him, we know that He gives us understanding. Paul said, 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. It's when you begin to think God's thoughts after Him. It's when you start to think at a situation and you say to yourself, not just what would Jesus do, what did Jesus do? What did He say? How am I supposed to respond? It's thinking in biblical category. It's responding to your life as a believer. When we learn of Christ, we start to think like Christ, and then we start to act and live like Christ. He has given us understanding. And then John makes one final conclusive statement at the end here. He is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is curious. This is a curious statement, because the question is this: to whom is this referring? Who is the He here? Is it God the Father, or is it God the Son? And scholars have actually been sort of having a conversation about this for a while. According to John Stott, grammatically speaking, this would refer to the closest preceding subject, which is Christ. However, there's a scholar named B.F. Westcott, a legendary Greek scholar, who argues that the flow of the discourse is referring to God the Father. After all, we've seen Him who is true been assigned to the Father. And so it makes sense that this third occurrence of true God would also be the Father. And so that's a possibility, and you're not wrong if you think that. We know that God is true, so that's not incorrect at all. However, many scholars and students of the Bible, Calvin, Luther, the Puritans, etc., believe that He is referring to Christ. And if that's true, then this makes verse 20 one of the most overt and dynamic statements about the divinity of Jesus. Read this way, it looks like this: Jesus is the true God and eternal life. That's an astounding statement, especially in the culture that we're talking about here. For a Jew to go and say Jesus is the true God, is Yahweh, for a non-believing Jew, that's blasphemy. But it's an astounding claim, and it's a true claim, that Jesus is the true God and eternal life. Lots of false gods around today. We hear people worshiping all kinds of gods. But when you say Jesus is the true God and eternal life, It stops people in their tracks, doesn't it? It sounds dogmatic. It sounds, well, how could you dare say that? Scripture says that. Jesus says it about himself. John's been saying it from the beginning. From the beginning. He's been making radical claims like this all throughout. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, who's the Word? Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the Word is God, he is true God. It's an astounding affirmation of deity. It's an amazing affirmation. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the eternal life. And we know him. We can say we know him. We can be assured with Paul in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. For the Christian, we know our Savior. For the Christian, we belong to him. For the Christian, we know that he will help us and keep us from the enemy and cause us to walk in obedience. Because for us, he bled and died on the cross to take away sins, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to restore us to the Father. And the question, ever burning in all of our ears all the time, that we have to face is, have you ever confessed your sin to God and trusted him, trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation? If you never have, you must. You must. It's not a matter of will you. It's a matter of obey the Lord. Turn to him. See your need for him. And trust him. Confess all of your life to him. He's got time. Confess all of it. Tell him what's gone on. Tell him in the ways that you've disobeyed and seek his forgiveness. And the Bible says he'll grant it. He'll grant it and he'll give you life. That's our God. It's the only way that you can know for sure that your future in heaven is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us many different ways to hear from you. It's not just all commands. It's also comfort and assurance and love and affirmation. You are the perfect Father. You correct and you admonish, but you also build up and encourage. And you do it perfectly, Lord God. You wield the rod and the staff in perfect balance. You are ever our shepherd. And so we thank you for your love and your grace. And I pray today that we would go out of here. We're going to spend some time in fellowship together. Lord, I pray that you would knit our hearts together. We would just have a love for each other that surpasses what the world even understands. We would have a common bond in Christ. And that you would help us to become even more sure of our calling and election, of our knowing you. That we would just have a confidence and a strength. In the worst of days, the worst of times, that we would know you for sure and say, I know my God, and I know he has saved me, I know he loves me, because I've confessed all my sin to him, and I know that I can be forgiven. I pray that our comfort and our strength in you would only grow from this point on. We would know you, Father, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And again, I pray if anyone here is even questioning that, they would turn to you, that they would examine themselves and turn to you and seek the counsel of other believers and pastors, me, whoever else, Lord, that you would send in their way to talk to them and pray with them and that they might be encouraged in the faith. Help us, God. We can't do this on our own. There is no way that we can manage in this life and in the life to come apart from you. It's impossible. So, Lord, help us. Give us faith. Give us hope. Grant us repentance. And Lord, build us up and help us to trust you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.